Radio.
Hello and welcome to episode 9 of The Vocation Show, the show which helps you tune in to God's call. I'm Elizabeth Arblaster, thanks for joining us again. In this episode, we're bringing you another talk from a retreat for women recently offered by the Archdiocese of Sydney's Vocation Centre. In this inspiring talk on prayer, Father Greg Morgan explains prayer as the art by which we see again. He explores a form of prayer called mental prayer, and how having a real, tangible relationship with God through this form of prayer can transform our lives. Father Greg Morgan is the youngest priest of the Archdiocese of Sydney. Since ordination, he has been undertaking his priestly ministry at the Parish of All Saints in Liverpool and also at Broken Hill.
So I thought I'd begin by talking about one of my spiritual heroes of the 21st century. A man of great intellect, a man who is now revered by men and women all over the world for championing great intellectual knowledge of God and the faith, a man who has written many books and has offered direction to those searching for truth and meaning in their lives. He is none other than the famous atheist Richard Dawkins. Now, before you accuse me of heresy, perhaps a little bit of what today's gospel was talking about, when someone looks like a priest but might not act like one, it's very interesting to realise that on good authority I know that Richard Dawkins frequently visits his local Catholic church. For those of you that might not know who Richard Dawkins is, he recently debated Cardinal Pell. He's a molecular biologist from Oxford University, but is most well known for his vociferous opposition to religion and his being a proud atheist. He gained most popular notoriety for his book, The God Delusion, which he released about 3 years ago, and I read. Now, Richard Dawkins' local Catholic church is the oratory of St. Aloysius near Oxford University. It's a very beautiful church, and it's situated at the very heart of this university that prides itself on forming the intellectual elite, the leaders of today and tomorrow. And it's in a place where religion is in many respects ridiculed. Many people laugh at those who spend their time praying. They jeer at anyone who invokes the name Catholic. But what is most startling is that this church attracts a very big congregation. In fact, a friend of mine who lives at the oratory said that they've had a significant number of converts, particularly from the physics department. Because it's in the physics department that you actually ask the why of human existence rather than the how. And this priest friend of mine reports that every now and then, but on quite a regular basis, whilst he says Mass, he sees Richard Dawkins standing at the door of the church. He rarely moves, but he just stands and stares silently, as if he's coming face to face with God, his ultimate adversary, the final rival of science, and asking himself the question, why this interesting gold box, this real presence, enables such faith, imparts such hope, and affords such prominence in the hearts of so many believers, many of them awfully intelligent. So perhaps he's not really a spiritual great in the sense we would see him. But I do think Richard offers something very insightful just by his action. That standing and that staring, that silent movement of the heart that asks himself to question, invokes that question, what is it about that strange gold box in that church that makes people so powerful, makes them so strong, makes them so prepared to do the most extraordinary things, even to the point of giving their very lives for this invisible, mysterious God. Now, talking about prayer, you could say so many things. So many things. Praying the rosary, about, you know, praying the Mass, about going for walks and talking to Our Lady. But I want to just talk about three things. Mental prayer, and mental prayer. What is mental prayer? It's probably the most important form of prayer that we'll ever be able to undertake outside of the context of Mass. Because it's about having an intimate relationship with God, a real, tangible relationship, just like you and I would talk. And as a way of introduction, I want to go back to this very beautiful experience of St. John Vianney, extraordinarily holy priest, who every day would see this man, very humble man, come into the church and sit for 2 to 3 hours in the morning, silently. And then he would see the same man again in the evening for 2 to 3 hours, staring silently, just like Richard Dawkins. And John Vianney was so intrigued and impressed by this man that he was inspired to go up to him. I'm sure you've heard the story. John Vianney goes, "My friend, what are you doing? Why do you come here?" The very humble farmer says, in a very soft voice, "I look at him and he looks at me." If you want to summarize what mental prayer is, that's not a bad way to start. It's this lover's gaze, an intimate friendship, looking into each other's eyes. And that's enough. No words necessary. Have you ever heard of a saint who did not pray? It's like being a teacher that never studies. To live without prayer, to be a Catholic and say that I don't pray, is like being a soldier without arms. It's illogical. St. Jose Maria, the founder of Opus Dei, he once said, I believe, to a few priests, he said, "If you do not pray, you will never do Opus Dei." And Opus Dei means work of God. You will never be doing the work of God. You will be doing Opus Diaboli, the work of the devil. Now, because he's using hyperbole, taking the exaggeration perhaps to a finite point, but he's making the point that if you do not pray, if you do not have intimate dialogue with our Lord, if you don't have that close friendship with Christ, then you cannot do the work of God. It's impossible. Because the work of God is not your work, not my work, it's His. That very beautiful imagery about being the pen in the hand of God. And often, you know, people say, "Well, Father, look, I started praying, I tried that once, but it got boring. I want prayer to be on my own terms. I want to pray in the way I want. So, like I did, you know, my experience as a Catholic school student, let's put on some Enya and lay on the ground and wobble around." That's a lot more exciting than this idea about silence and about meditation and about looking into this strange gold box that's meant to have eyes and meant to be a real person. The Enya stuff is just really moves me, makes me feel really good. And, you know, we could have sand pits and draw pictures in the sand pit, and that's my prayer. But God wants you to do something so much more extraordinary. And I try to make this point. I often tell this story to young students to try and make the point about how much more exciting it is to do the prayer that God wants. You know, as a priest, I must admit, I find watching movies now very boring. So much so that my friends see me take books to the cinema and they say, "Look, this is so lame." But I said, "This is just so unreal, and life is so much more exciting. You know, being alive with grace, talking to our Lord, wow, that's much more exciting than Tom Cruise and Angelina Jolie. I'd rather read a book and have a little light while all this noise is going on. Much better use of my time." But anyway, to demonstrate what I mean about being patient, so you might have heard this story about this German policeman who's 43 years old, lived in 1920s. He's a bit of a desperado. He thought, 43, look, God, look, done everything. I've tried to be good, but where's this perfect wife? I want to have a family. I want someone to be the perfect mother to my children. But nothing's happening. Suddenly he had this inspiration just to go and kneel down one last time. All of a sudden, he just sort of let go of everything. Let go of his desire to do the Enya stuff and his way of doing things. Perhaps, look, I'm just going to leave this in God's hands. So it provoked him to sort of say, well, maybe I'll try the 1920s equivalent of matchmaker.com or eHarmony. I'll put a little blurb about myself in the local Catholic newspaper, in a Bavarian newspaper. He lived in Germany. And this is what he wrote about himself, and just see if there's any takers. It's 1920s, I know, so just imagine. This is what he wrote about himself. middle-ranking civil servant, single, Catholic, 43-year-old, immaculate past, from the countryside, is seeking a good Catholic pure girl who can cook well and who can do all the housework, who is capable of sewing and a good homemaker, in order to marry at the soonest opportunity. Personal fortune would be desirable, but is not, however, a precondition. Offers, if possible, with picture to box number 734. Now, bit of a chauvinist by our standards, but he did get one taker, believe it or not. Her name was Maria Painter. So they decided to meet the following as soon as possible in a coffee house in Regensburg. The following day, they were engaged. 4 months later, they were married. And 6 years later, they had their third child, Joseph Ratzinger, who is now Pope Benedict XVI. So who would have thought that a man, this cop who was a desperado for women, thought that life was pretty finished, a chauvinistic pig by modern-day standards, that God would have used this simple little gesture, that little humble gesture of opening himself up to God in prayer, provoke him to do this extraordinary thing of putting a blurb in a newspaper, and that would bring about the birth of one of the greatest spiritual leaders of human history, one of the most revered intellectuals on the planet, and perhaps, no doubt, will be one great saint in the near future. So to begin is easy, but we begin on God's terms. Because if we begin on God's terms, life becomes so much more exciting, so much more extraordinary, so much more unbelievable. And I want to make just 3 points today about prayer, following on from this. And if I could sum it up in 3 words, the first word would be desire, second would be vision, and the third would be dialogue. First is desire. Prayer is always the expression of a desire. And ultimately, the desire of radical love. Now, if you think about it, of course, prayer is a desire because when I pray indirectly, I'm asking for something. I desire something. And it's not out of fear that we come to this desire, hopefully. But if we do, like a lot of people say, well, I go to Mass because I desire that God will keep my business profitable. My dad once said, I said, why do you go to Mass, Dad? Because my business will collapse if I don't go. That's not the desire we're talking about. That desire needs to be purified, but even still, even that very thwarted notion of prayer is still a desire. My business does not collapse. That's what I want. But the greatest prayer is a prayer that begins with the desire for humility. That we don't come to prayer with a concrete set of what I want, but I come with a concrete set of things that I know I need. I need these things to be holy. And the greatest thing that I need, Lord, is you. You are all I need. You are all I want. You are the perfect love. In the theology of the body, it's very interesting. We equate desire with taste. We're reminded by those words of the psalm, taste and see the goodness of the Lord. It's a very tangible experience. It's not something far away, but you actually want to taste God. You desire him. You taste him. That intimate, that close. That's mental prayer in its very essence. It's tasting God. Taste and see the goodness of the Lord. What's interesting is that's precisely what we do when we receive Holy Communion. The desire's completion par excellence. Tasting God in his corporeal reality. Incredible. And then what is interesting is to look at these very interesting people that we have around us. That by modern day standards would seem to be somewhat unusual. I was talk specifically about these brothers, these priests and these nuns who desire poverty. They desire chastity. They desire obedience. Which by contemporary standards would just seem like you desire to live a boring life. Or you desire to waste your time. You desire to spend your time with that gold box in that mysterious place. But even Richard Dawkins himself felt the need to go and have a look to see what are these people doing? How can that strange-looking gold box tabernacle, that crucifix, invoke these desires in these very normal, otherwise healthy human beings? It's very unusual. And what is even more incredible is when you think about the martyrs, that I desire to die out of love for God. I desire to die. It's an incredible reality when you think about it. Now, that desire would only come about with grace. Because humanly speaking, who could say, I desire to die? It's the most unnatural thing in the world. When someone says, Father, I'd want to die, it's generally because they're depressed. It's not beautiful. But when you hear the stories about the Vietnamese martyrs, some of them were as young as 8 years old. And you hear the accounts of this boy being able to smile the moment of his execution. Only grace can do that. Only the power of God can give someone the strength and the confidence to behave in such a supernatural manner. Do you see, the more that we grow in the spiritual life, the more that we desire to do mental prayer, the more that we express that desire to taste God, the more our desires become childlike. No longer convoluted and complicated, but simple. Until we reach that very simple desire, the simplest of all desires, and say, God, whatever you want, I want. It's very interesting. I help a lot of people to die. It's one of the most incredible experiences I do, quite often on a daily basis. But I went to see a lady last Sunday. She was a lady that prayed immensely through her life. And I walked into the room and she had brain cancer. She stopped recognizing people. And her eyes were closed. Family were standing around. It's kind of a very solemn, very silent experience. And I started to whisper to her. Because they say, hearing is the last of the senses to go. And I said, Lolita, you know, God loves you so much. You love God so much. You've got nothing to be worried about. Very beautiful experience. And just sort of looking at her face. A lady that I knew quite well. And then I said, Lolita, will you pray for me? Suddenly these eyes opened and she went, of course, Father! And the husband was, she just walked. And then she put her hands together and went back down. Because you can see, more than anything, she desired holy priests. Just, Lolita, will you pray for me? Of course, Father! And went back down. That's grace, is when you can evoke such palpable responses in the lives of people. You can imagine like the reaction of the family. It's kind of like those, you know, walk into like Western bars and everyone stops and stands still, and you know, and then this pandemonium of noise emerges. A very confronting experience, but very beautiful, very shocking. So that's the first thing. The power of desire and mental prayer. The second thing I said was vision. And I want to say that prayer is the art by which we learn to see again. There is a crisis in the spiritual life. And there's this great philosopher, Joseph Pieper. He says, one of the reasons why we have this experience of this crisis of faith, this crisis of prayer and the spiritual life, is that the average person has lost the capacity to see. The reason being is that there is so many different things to see that we're no longer able to see what is really important. It's like this visual noise, this pandemonium of pictures and graphics and lights and advertisements and movies, television. That the eyes of the soul, which inform the mind, are no longer, they're clouded, they're blinded. That we only sort of, we get lost out in this world, that we can no longer see what is so important. Call it the concupiscence of the eyes. And when our eyes are just sort of flooded with all these images, these distractions, we lose sight of what is most important. We get this tunnel vision. So that all that is good is wealth, ambition, popularity, and physical beauty. That's what's important. That's what the eye is drawn to. But it's so narrow. It's so narrow. But spiritual vision is all-encompassing. Takes in everything. Takes in the whole world. Takes in the whole reality. It takes in the supernatural, most importantly. So there's no such thing as the spirituality of praying in front of the television. You won't get very far. There's no such thing as mental prayer in front of the TV. But if you are to restore your eyes, and I must admit, I'm not talking a biological, physical thing as such. It's a metaphysical thing. It's something much deeper. It's your soul, the eyes of your soul. Because the soul informs your outlook on the world. So when the soul is dark, when the soul sort of is encrusted in sin, no longer sees what is really beautiful. It's why the world will look at a child with Down syndrome and think, and can think, are capable of thinking, that child should be euthanized. You know, that's how why people's vision is so distorted. But for us, you know, to see a child with Down syndrome, that child can love equally, if not more, than you and I. Can teach so much to this. But because that child does not make money, that child is not physically beautiful in my eyes, that child deserves should be killed. That's the opinion of some in our world. Because that vision has been so clouded, so distorted, that all you can see and do is evil. That's at extreme heights. That's when vision is really clouded. So the restoration of man's inner eyes can only be expected in this day and age if we do one thing. We try and exclude from our realm, our day-to-day life, all those titillating illusions, all those nice sensory experiences that make us feel good for a few moments, but don't satisfy fundamentally. So that we have to put the entertainment industry to one side. When we come to pray, we don't expect to be entertained. It's not about being entertained, but it's about seeing correctly. It's a tough ask. But find that when you come in front of the Blessed Sacrament, all becomes clear. I find it interesting that whenever I do a wedding or a funeral, people are too scared to come into the church. They'll wait outside to the last second till they really have to come in. And quite often I'll go out there and you'll walk out. And again, it's sort of like, you know, the Grim Reaper's arrived because everyone runs. Like everyone is, there's this natural, they're very scared or intimidated by this man in the collar. Not because you're a bad guy or anything like that, but because what you represent sends a shockwave to the eyes. Made you think. And I walk up, shake them by the hand, and quite often you'll see the head turn the other way. Not out of disrespect, but out of this desire not to be reminded. I want to keep my vision narrow. I only want to think about these things, the feel-good stuff. I don't want to think about suffering or about, you know, life after death. So we just live for the moment in my myopic, microscopic world. So the only way to break down that bad vision, the only way to get rid of that distorted cloud of sin, is through self-denial. There must come a time where prayer goes beyond simply getting what I want. One great saint said that mortification is self-denial, saying no to the body, is the drawbridge by which we enter the castle of prayer. So if you don't get into a habit, if we don't get into a habit of saying no to ourselves, if I don't get into a habit of saying no to excessive drinking or to, you know, unlawful pleasures, then the body gets so used to just doing what I feel like doing that I am incapable of saying no to those things and saying yes to Christ in prayer. Now, it's not about turning the world into the convent. It's not about that. It's not about all becoming nuns. It'd be great if you did. But we don't expect that, okay? But when we talk about this art of learning to see again, I'm not talking about that you must remove yourself from the world. Your sanctity, for many of you, is out there in your day-to-day lives, offering up your work, whatever it may be, in the family, in society, politics, governance, whatever. That is where your holiness is. But when you go out into the world, if your mind and your eyes are formed by mental prayer, you will look at that world in such a different light. Because when you look into the eyes of Christ in mental prayer, you leave that room seeing the world as Christ sees the world. So no longer will you fall into the lures and traps of the entertainment industry. No longer will you fall into the traps of the ambitious and the wealthy. You look beyond that and you see what is really important, what is really beautiful. And then you're able to do what is most beautiful. To act like Christ on the cross, to self-sacrifice, to give of myself out of love for my neighbor. So prayer, mental prayer, this art of seeing the truth, is not about us changing the mind of God. It's about God changing our minds. So God doesn't stop loving. To say that God stops loving means that God has changed. That means God is not perfect. God is perfect. He cannot change. We're not changing God's mind. But God has called you to that prayer so that he can change your mind and you can participate in your own salvation. St. Gregory the Great said, be anxious not about what you have, but about who you are. That is why people find mental prayer so difficult, because in that silence, we're confronted with ourselves, with our weaknesses, with all that is wrong with the world. And it's very easy to shut that to one side and pretend everything's good, but we won't get further in holiness and sanctity. If we're serious about being a saint, then we have to be true about who we are, to examine our conscience. So if I could make one suggestion about how we might see the world through the eyes of Christ, it's to do this. It's to do two things. Examination of consciousness and examination of conscience. Now, quite likely a lot of you would have heard about examination of conscience. Because when we go to confession, we think about what we've done wrong, we tell the priest. But what we should do first is examine the state of our consciousness. That at the end of the day, we actually take the time to stop and think. And we begin with the graced moments of our lives. What as good has God done in this day? What movements of the Spirit have I responded to positively? And then from that graced experience, then do we look about the moments where we might have turned away in our consciousness, where we've tried to put God out of our minds and forget about that all-encompassing vision and instead be narrow, thought about ourselves and being selfish. Once we've done that, once we've examined the state of our consciousness, then we examine our conscience about what have we done in a very tangible sense to offend our Lord. What occasions have we failed to do what he has asked or respond to his grace? So that's what I would recommend when it comes to reforming our vision. The third thing is that prayer is an intimate dialogue. And I specifically want to talk about the power of silence. Because when I say dialogue, yes, we realize we are talking to a real person, just like you or I. It's a real conversation. But think about the greatest moments in history. Think about the greatest moments in salvation history. The incarnation, when God became man. The moment when Christ breathed his last on the cross. Christ ascended into heaven and was taken from our visible sight. Think about the moment of consecration, when after the priest utters the words of consecration, God is truly, really, and substantially present under the form of bread and wine. Think about the moment when the priest absolves you of your sins. Each of those moments are always associated with great silence. The moment of conception. Incredible, but silent. The moment when Christ breathed his last. In that silence, the world is transformed. The world is given new meaning. In that silence, when the priest raises the Blessed Sacrament, time stops and we adore God. There is no such thing as mass conversions. Only individual invitations to have an encounter with Christ. And when we are prepared to express a true desire to do God's will, when we have taken our eyes away from ourselves and the world and fix those eyes on heaven, only then, and only then, will we hear what God is calling us to do. And that hearing is so much more than a voice. I would say a wonderful thing to do is to pretend that you're inside the tabernacle. The silence of the tabernacle. That place where our Lord lives. And listen. And I say listening, we immediately think about ears and voices. It's much more powerful than that. It's so intimate. It's so intimate that it's purely a movement of the heart. And as I said, in those powerful experiences, in the crucifixion, the conception, so much meaning is being communicated, but no words are said. So much meaning is being said. It's so much you'd be able to write books and books and books without a single word. Just incredible reality taking place. I always do the same whenever I marry a couple. When I read their vows, they often try and look at me, maybe a bit of nervous, but maybe because I'm reading the vows, I always say, don't look at me. You look into her eyes. And you look into his eyes. Because that's what that gaze is all about. That gaze of love, that mutual exchange, speaks volumes. When you look into someone's eyes, you know how they really think, how they really feel, without them even saying a single word. And that is why it's not uncommon to see people cry in front of the Blessed Sacrament. Because tears are a sign of the Holy Spirit. Because when we get to those heights of mental prayer, no words we ever could use will ever express that intimacy, that palpable sense of joy, that love that only God can give you, that only God can afford. And when you meditate like that, be prepared to see incredible things. Where meditation becomes contemplation. Contemplation is a pure gift. It's like the words of consecration, words of absolution. It's purely God's work. God takes control of the prayer. And he shows you what he wants to show you. Meditation becomes contemplation. Reception of a pure gift. So desire, vision, and dialogue. Dialogue in the silence of our hearts. Very briefly, I just want to say two other things. The struggles of mental prayer. Father, I'm too busy. Father, I'm too busy. I once gave a talk to retired people. I get asked to do all sorts of strange things. And I said, you know, it's great when you're retired, you have more time to pray. No, Father, we have no time to pray. We're very busy as retired people. I thought, no, I just can't win, you know, even with the retired people. They're too busy. If we say we're too busy to pray, then we've got our priorities wrong. It's very good that perhaps in this time of retreat to come up with what we call a plan of life. Think about your day. How can I structure my day so as to make sure that I always are able to come back to that living presence of God, to have that time for mental prayer, to drop into a church? In fact, my day should be organized around the tabernacle. That's the proper way. If we do that, we will get so much more done. It's when we say, oh, no, I've got, I'm too busy. That's pride. Because you're saying, I can do all this without God. No. With God, I can do 100 times more. The other thing is when prayer becomes dry. That's a big thing we all struggle with. Or we've got so much on our mind. That's when we should pray most. Because prayer goes beyond the sensory. Goes beyond the realm of feelings. Just like that lover's gaze. The feelings will go. But my spouse is pure gift. It's pure gift. Completes me, even when I don't feel like it. And it's precisely in those moments, when we are dry, when we don't feel like praying, that our Lord does the most incredible things. Because it's so easy to pray when you're on a spiritual high. But it shows real love when we're prepared to pray in the moments when we feel down, when we're dry, or spiritually dead. Final thing is reconciliation. To desire the right things, to see with eyes of grace, and to have the most profound dialogues of silence, we have to be in a state of grace. Going to reconciliation frequently. You cannot live a full Catholic life without regular recourse to the sacrament of reconciliation. Christ spoke of it. The early church practiced it. But the best way to be convinced of it is to use it. To use it regularly. I'm not exempt. I, as a priest, try to go every week. Just to weed out those little things that distort my vision. Those desires that aren't really of God. That keep me back from that intimate dialogue that I so desire, that I so want and yearn for. Just as a way of encouragement. First of all, give mental prayer a go. Get some good spiritual books. Read about the saints. Read how the saints prayed. They were experts in mental prayer. And then try and exemplify that in your own life. Good spiritual reading. Inform your conscience. Inform your knowledge. And keep coming to reconciliation. Find time for adoration. Find time for mental prayer. And then persevere. Persevere in prayer. Persevere even when your efforts seem barren. Even when your patience is running thin. When your patience is running thin, that's when you most importantly, when you're really called to prayer. And do not give up. For if we are informed Catholics, if we are people truly trying to live a good life, then prayer is always, always faithful and fruitful.
Well, thanks for listening again to the Vocation Show on Cradio. Look out for our next episode, a conversation with MGL priest Father Chris Ryan. That's all for this episode. Goodbye for now. And don't forget, we're all called to holiness. How is God calling you to live it?